Well, it is good to be back together again, and I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, as we bring chapter 3 to a close and enter into chapter 4. You know, it was in 1937, as the world was descending down into the chaos of World War II, Europe already falling into the grip of Nazism, that one entertainer named Walt Disney released what would become kind of a century-long classic, if you will. In that year, he released the animated feature film that we know as Snow White. Now, that's a very interesting fairy tale because as the world was descending into that chaos, Walt Disney decided that what it needed was really kind of a winsome, fun distraction that really reflected on the nature of what work was. And so he invented seven little characters, little friends, men who would be companions to the main character, Snow White, whose names were known colloquially as Doc, Grumpy, Happy, Bashful, Sneezy, Dopey, and my personal favorite, Sleepy. You know, these were very different characters indeed. They all had different personalities, and they were named according to their personalities. And yet, these men were all able to sing together in unison a song about the nature of their work. And their song really reveals for us the fact that these men had quite possibly the world's worst job, digging underground day in, day out in a diamond mine for long hours in the middle of nowhere. And here's their song. I will not sing it for you, but it went something like this. We dig, 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 all day long. And at the end of the day, it's home to work we go. You see, these men were the quintessential workaholics. And along comes Snow White, and she teaches them how to whistle while they work. And the question becomes, exactly how did Snow White teach these men to whistle while they work? Well, she did not give them any kind of existential reason for why they should be listening. She just told them to whistle, and somehow, by whistling, it made everything magically better. That is not the way that the real world works. You see, we all understand that when we go to work in the morning, it can be very challenging and difficult, and just by deciding to whistle while we're at it isn't necessarily going to make it better. The movie failed to explain why it is we should whistle and how we can whistle while we work, but that is our job today. You see, because the Apostle Paul is going to turn his attention here away from family kinds of relationships to the workplace kind of relationship. And the section that we've been in here in the book of Colossians over the past number of weeks really has been a section that has been teaching us how to apply the mind of Christ to every relationship and various situation that we find ourselves encountering in our everyday lives. And so the Apostle Paul has already told us the fundamental truth. Your job is to look like Jesus in everything, to be renewed according to the knowledge of your Creator. And therefore, once you've put on the mind of Christ, we are responsible to apply His mind in every various dimension of our lives. He's already shown us how to think like Christ in the context of a marriage. He's already shown us how to think like Christ in the context of parenting. Here today, he's going to show us how to think like Christ in the context of a workplace environment and all the relations that come with it. In future weeks, he's going to teach us how to think like Christ in the context of our unsaved neighborhoods, or how to think like Christ in the context of this church. But at every level, he's really kind of constructing a bit of a Venn diagram that really takes this truth of who Jesus is, what his mind looks like, who we are to be, and looking at how does that flesh itself out in these various roles within the normal family unit, sociological unit, workplace unit. How do we think like Christ? Now, every one of those roles might not be a direct hit for you, right? You may not be married, or you may not have children, or you may be unemployed, or you may be retired, as the case may be, or you may not live in a neighborhood. You're all part of this church. But at some level, the principle that he's drilling down at here, he's designed this text in such a way where it will hit you at some point. His message in this chapter is that you would think like Jesus. You would apply his mind to your life here today, and he's trying to help us understand what does it look like practically when the mind of Christ is applied to these various kinds of situations. And in the process, he kind of creates a bit of a 3D model for us of real life discipleship. How do I put aside my own interests and prioritize the interests of another? We've seen it in a family. Now we see it in the workplace. And here today in this text that is before us, Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, the way that he talks about this is by talking to slaves and to masters. He's just spoken to wives, to husbands, to children, to parents, and then here he transitions to slaves and masters. Now, for us to really understand this, we have to go back and understand that there is an obvious key distinction in the context of the world in which Paul was writing and the world in which we live today. I want to make it very clear from the outset of our time in this text together today that the Apostle Paul is not condoning the institution of slavery here in this text. What he is doing is giving people who find themselves in the midst of that institution commands and ways by which they can apply the mind of Christ to their specific situation. You see, this relationship of slave and master, it was the fundamental workplace relationship in the day of the Apostle Paul. First century historians tell us that somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 to 50% of everyone who lived in the Italian peninsula of this day were slaves and existed in slavery. And everyone was essentially either a slave, they were owned, or they were an owner. This was the way the world worked back in that day. Now, that does not make it right, but it does make it the reality for the people to whom the Apostle Paul is writing. He's not trying here to make a commentary on the rightness or the wrongness of the institution of slavery. That's not the point of this text. The point of this text, as we have already been examining, is how to apply the mind of Christ to your specific situation. And that's why he gives the commands that he gives here. You see, slavery in the days of the Apostle Paul was very different from our conception here and when we hear that word in our American context. There were many different kinds of slaves, and it was never tied to a specific race of people. Anyone could be a slave in that world, and many people were slaves in that world. You could be a slave because you were the product of a prisoner of war. You could be a slave because you had fallen into debt, and so you sold yourself into bondage for a period of time to pay off that debt. You see, slaves at times were abused and treated as property. They were at times uneducated and the very lowest caste of society. But they were also, alternatively, some of the most powerful individuals in the empire, some of the very best educated people in that world. You see, so when Paul talks about slavery here, he doesn't just have one kind of slave in mind. He has a whole variety of people who are operating at various different levels of engagement with society, people who had no power and were mistreated, all the way up to people who had immense power and were able to mistreat other people. You see, this category of slavery in his world wrapped its arms around all of that. It was a wide variety of kinds of people in a wide variety of kinds of circumstances. And the Apostle Paul is not condoning any of that. We all know that that's obviously very wrong, and Scripture addresses that in other places. But what he is doing is saying, look, I'm not here to try to relieve the fact that you may suffer from an unjust institution. That's the reality of life in a fallen world. There is injustice in a fallen world. What I am doing, the Apostle Paul says, is how to honor Christ in the midst of that injustice. So there is much more that we could say about the biblical perspective on slavery, the Apostle Paul's theology regarding slavery. We're not going to go down that road today. Because the more important thing that we have to examine here together today is how do we understand the principial nature of what the Apostle Paul wants for us to understand so that we can apply the mind of Christ to our workplace relationships. If this was the context in which workplace contractual employment happened in Paul's world, what are the big picture principles that we can take away and walk away with this text from in order to understand how we ought to engage in our own world? You see, we live in a different society, different issues, but the same principles exist for how we are to treat and engage our modern places of employment and workplace relationships. So no matter who you are this morning, regardless of whether you are employed, unemployed, retired, or if you're a homemaker, these principles for how to work in a way that honors Christ impact you directly. The scope here is not on a specific kind of worker. It's on the reality of the need for work to happen. And so he's going to talk both to those who in our world would be called employees and those who in our world would be called employers and look specifically at how that fleshes itself out in a Christ-like way. He begins here with the employees, how to be a faithful employee. In verse 22, he says this, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." You see, the command that he gives here is a command that is pretty stark and pretty difficult. Because as we've already said, he's talking to people, some of whom are truly suffering in every way in their place of employment. And they don't have the option of just up and leaving and applying at a place down the street. They are bound there to that place of employment, and yet the place of employment is a cause for suffering to them. You see, Paul is talking to those individuals, but he's also talking to individuals who, though they are slaves, they're very well-educated and have great power accumulated to themselves. They might be the prime minister or the right hand of the emperor. He's talking to every person who holds a job, who has a set of responsibilities. And he's saying, this is the manner in which you are to engage those responsibilities. You're to do it in a way that reflects the mind of Christ. And that's why he says there, obey in everything those who are your earthly supervisors or bosses, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You see, that word, therefore, eye pleaser, is exactly what it sounds like. You're doing your work to please the eye of another human who is observing your work. And we all know what this looks like. We've all seen it in the workplace where someone's kind of plodding along and doing their work and all of a sudden the boss walks by and what happens? They swing into action and they start punching it out, right? Why? Because they know that person has the authority and if they're watching me, I need to actually do my job. But as soon as the eye turns away to someone else, they go back to slacking off and doing whatever it is they want to do. And the Apostle Paul says this, if you're doing your work just because you know there's another human being watching you, then you're missing the point. You shouldn't be doing what you're doing because someone else is watching. You should be doing what you're doing because God is watching. And ultimately, that is the source of accountability for us. And this task that has been placed before me, no matter how good or bad it is a task that has been given to me by Him. And therefore, the way I engage in the doing of it is not because I desire to please the eye of a supervisor or a superior. The way that I engage in this task, I do this the way I do it because my desire is to please the Lord. You see, I don't fear my boss. I fear God. And that command is being given here in a context where these original recipients would have been very justified in having fear for their bosses. That's not our world. It was their world. And yet the Apostle Paul says, look, don't do it because you're in a fearsome situation or because you're afraid of the response or the review or the employee evaluation you're going to get.
Do it because you fear God. And if you fear God, understanding that this task before you is from Him and that you walk and take all your steps and breaths and actions before His holy gaze, then here is exactly what you will do. You will work in a way, verse 22, that reflects sincerity of heart. What does that word there for sincerity of heart mean? Well, it means that you have pure motives. It's a word that means to have a simple kind of devotion. It means to apply yourself with a single mind, right? That mind was given to us back in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where he says, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, your entire life and everything in the scope of your life is meant to seek simply, directly, focusedly the things that are above. Verse 2, you are to set your mind exclusively, he says it again, on the things that are above. What does that look like when it's applied to the work that I undertake? It looks like me having a sincerity of heart, me applying myself in a focused fashion to the task that is before me. Why? Because I fear God and I love Him. Not the repercussions or the ramifications of what will happen to me if I fail to do my task. That shouldn't even enter into my mind. You see, the Christian laborer always recognizes that God is watching at all times. And if we love Him, if we fear Him, then we will do our work well. And instead of watching the clock, we will be watching the horizon, waiting for Him to return, understanding that it is Him and Him alone that we serve. And I don't do what I do because someone else is watching and I'm trying to please their eye. I do what I do because God is gazing upon my life and I have tremendous awe and respect for Him. You see, that is the manner with which the Christian is to undertake their occupation. But Paul goes on here and he says, okay, if that's the manner that you do this for God's eye, not a human eye, then what is the mode by which you're to apply yourself? Verse 23, therefore, and I love this verse. It's a great verse. They're all great, but this one, you know what I mean. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Wow, what a principle that is for us. And I love what he says here, the way he starts out there with that word, whatever you do. It's kind of a relative word that isn't precisely defined, and that's on purpose. Because he's not saying here the good jobs or the fun jobs or even the parts about your job that you prefer over other parts of your job. No, if you translate this literally, it means whatever your hand might find itself doing, whether that means you're a piece of critical infrastructure or not, whether your work is trivial or it's crucial, there's an innate acknowledgement here that in Paul's day, like our own day, not all jobs are created equal. Some are better than others. There's a television show on, I think it's the Discovery Channel, called Dirty Jobs. Perhaps some of you have seen the show I am referring to. There is a host who goes around trying to find the very worst jobs in the world. And boy, does he find some doozies. Jobs like roadkill cleaner. Not my idea of a good time. Bat cave waste scavenger. Why is that even necessary? Sewer inspector, mosquito control officer, dairy cow midwife, and leech trapper are some of the jobs that he begins to examine. And after a while, I'm willing to acknowledge that's a real dirty job. And I'm grateful for the one that I've got because I don't have to mess with that. But you see, we've all had dirty jobs before. And the Apostle Paul here is saying, whatever your job is, there's a mode with which you as a Christ-fearer, a Christ-follower, are expected to do that job. You know, there are things about our jobs. We might even have good jobs, but there are things about our jobs that we might not prefer. We can take it down to even that granular level, right? I mean, I think about my job. I love to preach. I get to do this on Sundays. This is the part that I really, truly love and enjoy about what it is that I do. But then there's expense reconciliation day. That is not my favorite day. I do not enjoy that task. But what I'm being called to here is to do that part of my life with as much passion and excellence as I do this part of my life that I truly enjoy. And all of you may have evidences in your life where there are parts of your job, or it may be your entire job, that you say, I don't like this. Whatever your hand finds itself doing, we're told, do it to the glory of God. Work heartily, he says. That's the governing principle. There's a proper mode for how we do our work, because when we do it under God's gaze, the way we go about it, it can either be an act of worship or it can be a sinful waste of one's life. You see, you can waste your life even though you're a CEO if you don't do it for the Lord. Or, conversely, you can process waste in a way that sees your labor in that garbage truck as an act of worship to God. And one of those lives is more valuable and more significant in its impact for God's kingdom than the other. Why? Because it sees value in what God has put before it, and it does it unto his gaze. It does it heartily. And that's the command here. It's a powerful statement. Literally, that phrase, to work heartily, it means to work out of the depths of your soul. It means to work as hard as you can, or to put your back into it. Why? Because when you work with all your soul, you're not doing it for another man. You're not even doing it for yourself. You see, you're doing it from a place that has been fully redeemed. You have a redeemed heart. And so for the Christian, then, we don't just work for a paycheck. We work because in the doing of the work, we have the opportunity to reflect and manifest the mind of Christ to everyone who is watching. And he is better than everything. And so this changes everything for us, because we can stop asking now, well, is that thing that I did good enough? And we can start asking ourselves the question, is that thing that I did worthy of him? Whoa, that changes the whole paradigm. And therefore, no matter what kind of work you're engaged in, whether you're a toll booth operator or a territorial manager, whether you're a CEO or a cabinetry maker, whether you're a homemaker or an HR manager, you live under the eye of the all-seeing gaze of God, the one who loved you, the one who gave his life for you, the one who undertook a very laborious task so that you might come to know him. And therefore, in light of that, human benchmarks, key performance indicators, priority targets, and industry standards, whatever you call them, those things ought to be obsolete for you, because you have a higher goal than those things. Yes, they matter at a human level, but for you, you don't work to hit the mark. You work to aim your life at this goal. And it's the goal of applying the gospel to your workplace. Galatians 2:20, Paul got this. He said, look, it is no longer I who live in my daily business doing my own thing. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, whether that's in my family or my marriage or my workplace, the life that I live in the flesh, I live in the faith by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the gospel applied to our occupations. This is the mode with which we do our work. You say, well, that sounds great, but how? How am I supposed to do this? We've seen the manner. We've seen the mode. Do it heartily. But what about the means here? What's the proper means for the doing of my work? You know, for most people, he's going to give us the answer here in verse 24. For most people, the motivation or the means by which I find the strength to work in this way, it comes from the money that's attached to a job, right? I remember very well my very first paycheck that I ever received as a day laborer. I was in, I think it was the sixth grade, and I was working for my father-in-law, digging post holes for a deck that his company was installing in some stranger's house. I remember showing up there at the job site early in the morning. It was nice and cool. I got my post hole digger, and I went at it. And by the end of the day, dinner time, there I still was, digging post holes. And you think, well, that sounds like a terrible job. And it pretty much was. But I walked away with a paycheck in my pocket for $36.50. Now, for a moment, ignore the questions that raises about child labor laws. I loved every second of it, because on that day, I made a tremendous discovery that I can trade my time and my sweat for cold, hard cash and the freedom that that provides for me. And wow, was this great. I want to come back and do it again. That was crazy. But what I soon came to realize is that that money got sucked away. $36.50 still didn't go very far back in 2000. It didn't go very far at all. And I discovered that before long, if your motivation for work is the money and the doing of the work to get the money, you end up on the hamster wheel of life that all of us know about, where you're running and never really quite catching up, trying to keep up with the demands of life upon you. So the means for the doing of our work as Christians cannot be just simply for the fact that I get a paycheck at the end of the day. That's insufficient. If we're going to apply ourselves in the way that we're being called to apply ourselves here, to work with the mind of Christ resident within us, there's got to be something bigger and greater than just the satisfaction of having money burning a hole in my pocket, because it's going to be gone. So what is it? Verse 24. Here's why you do this. Here's why you work heartily. It's because you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, that is a reason to get up in the morning and go to work. Why? Not because of the paycheck I'm going to get, but because of the eternal reward and inheritance that is awaiting me someday. And so therefore, my eyes are not on the hitting of my target today. My eyes are on the hitting of the target that exists for me in eternity. But it's all tied to this idea of knowledge. Like everything else in the Christian life, it is knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ that empowers everything in my life, including my biblical work ethic. Let me just trace this out here for you a little bit. You see, back in chapter 1, verse 9, I'm going to move quickly through all of this because there's a lot. We could spend a lot of time, but we can't. Chapter 1, verse 9, we're told that the Apostle Paul was praying that the Colossians would be filled with knowledge, so that, as a result, they might, in light of that knowledge, walk worthy. In chapter 1, verse 27, keying in on this idea of knowledge, he said, "Look, the glory of the gospel is that you now would be able to have knowledge about how great are the riches of God's glory." In chapter 2, verse 2, he goes on and he says, "The impact of the gospel is that you would be able to reach up into the riches of the knowledge of Christ." And in chapter 2, verse 3, he says the reason why you want to reach up into those riches of that knowledge of Christ is because all knowledge is hidden in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, okay, if all knowledge is hidden in Christ and for you to walk worthy, you need to have the knowledge of Christ, then your goal as a disciple is to be renewed according to the, here it is again, knowledge of Christ. You see, it's the knowledge of Christ that he has interwoven here throughout the entire book of Colossians so that we would get the message that it is our knowledge of who Jesus is that motivates our living and our walk here upon this planet today. And therefore, we do what we do in light of that knowledge. And that's exactly what he says here in chapter 3, verse 24. The reason you work heartily is because of the knowledge that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Now, he's writing to a group of people where over half of them are existing as slaves, don't forget. And in that world, remember that a slave could not receive an inheritance. Not only was it not done, it was also illegal as well. So none of the slaves that are hearing this for the very first time have any hope whatsoever of receiving any kind of inheritance at all. And yet Paul says, the thing that motivates you to do your job well is the fact that there is an eternal inheritance and reward waiting in heaven right now for you. And it's for that reason and that reason alone and the knowledge of that waiting treasure that you go about applying yourself diligently so that everybody else in your life might look at that individual, his or her employment, and say, what in the world is motivating you? It's not the paycheck and it's not the promotion. It's what's waiting for me in eternity. And therefore, as a Christian, my motto should never be, thank God it's Friday. My motto always should be, thank God that I am Christ's, because that is the ultimate payment for that which I do. I belong to him, and therefore something greater has been reserved for me. And folks, this changes everything about our perspective on everything about the things we do, the good, the bad, and the ugly. That hard day at work, it's not so bad when I remember what's in store waiting for me. That difficult challenge that stands before me, it's not so hard when I remember who I really am in Christ. That painfulness of working in a fallen environment, if you want to talk about the painfulness of working in a fallen environment, just go back to the people that this was written to. You see, you and I, we don't exist in a state of slavery. But beyond that, the thing that Paul is calling us to here is to recognize, just like he called those people who were slaves, he calls us to recognize that in Christ, you and I, we are rich people. And therefore, we don't do what we do for temporal satisfaction or remuneration. We do what we do to honor Jesus Christ. We do our work. We do it well. We do it in a way that honors him. And that's why there's this command here at the end of verse 24. And in our text, it's kind of written as just a statement of fact, you are serving the Lord Christ. But the grammatical force of that is really more of a command. In light of what you know to be true, serve the Lord Christ. That is what is expected out of us, no matter what kind of job you have or what place on the pay scale you are. This is the command. Now, I know that many of us sit here this morning and we say, that's good in theory, but life out in that world is anything but redeemed. And everybody out there in that world doesn't treat me in the way that a redeemed boss ought to treat me. And when I put the rubber down on the road here and the tires spin a little bit, it's really challenging out there. And that's the reason why Paul gives us a clarification here at the end of this chapter in verse 25. He says, and remember this, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. You see that little phrase there at the end, there is no partiality with God. That's a reminder that both those who are in authority and those who choose to abuse that authority to make your life miserable, they will be judged by God for the abuse that you have experienced at their hand. Remember that. But beyond that, it's also a call to those of us who are under authority to remember that we have a responsibility to work as under Christ, because we are under God's gaze and his judgment as well. Therefore, in the ancient world, you see, the employment relationship was open to abuse, and the slave owner was able to treat his slaves in any way that he chose. And God is calling the slaves who are in that position here to remember that God is actually still in control. And everyone will receive their just due. And so if you're in a place where you have been mistreated in the workplace, don't fear. God sees. He knows. But at the same time, don't shirk your duties or slack off, because guess what? God sees, he hears, and he knows. Therefore, no matter which place you're in, of supervisor or one who is underneath authority, one who is an employee or an employer, God sees it all. And if we were to modernize this, it's a very powerful principle for us. Because it is true that out in the real world, there are people who are workers and they do get mistreated. And praise God that we have certain things available to us to deal with that mistreatment. We have things like human resources departments that are responsible to stand there and to stand up for the rights of those who are being mistreated in their workplaces. But here's the principle for us to remember here. Before you run to HR, have you first run to God, entrusting yourself fully and wholly to him, entrusting the nature of your injury to him, entrusting the trajectory of your career to him? And only after you have done that should you be running to a human authority, because there are times where laws are broken and people do suffer abuse at the hands of others. And there's nothing wrong with taking advantage of the resources that have been granted to us to set those things right. But it's never from a heart of vengeance or hatred. It's always from a heart that reflects the mind of Christ, which is what? Colossians 3:12. A mind that has put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. You see, this is the way we are to approach our responsibilities as it relates to those who are in earthly temporal authority over us. We do what we do for God's gaze. We apply ourselves with all our soul, knowing that we work as unto Him. And when wrongs do come our way, we entrust ourselves first and foremost to the God of heaven, who is capable of righting all wrongs before we take any other actions at all. That's how to be a faithful employee, an employee who thinks like Christ and works to honor Christ. But there's kind of a hinge here in verse 25 where this kind of double-sided command is given to both the employee, where it's work hard because God sees, but it's also given here to the employer. Treat your employee fairly because God also sees. There is no partiality with him. So we have to turn our attention now to what it looks like to be a fair boss as well. And here's what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, you could say bosses, treat your employees, your slaves, justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You see, the same concept that has been applied here to every different kind of relationship in all these verses is now being applied to those who are in authority. So, wives, think like Christ. Husbands, lead like Christ. Children, obey like Christ. Parents, shepherd like Christ. Employees, work as unto Christ. But employers, treat your employees like Christ. That's what he's saying here. This word to treat means to grant something to someone. It means to grant them the same dignity that you would respect in return. That's why he says treat them with justice and fairness. Really, it's an application of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In other words, those who have been granted temporal earthly authority are to use it to sacrificially love those over whom you've been put in authority. And that is a revolutionary call, especially in the Apostle Paul's day. Because you see, slaves had no formal rights. It is true that some were treated better than others, and yet they were not accorded the same rights as those who were free had. And here Paul is saying, look, masters, understand this one thing, that before God, you may be in a place of temporal authority that was manufactured by a fallen society, but you are no different and you are no better than those who are underneath your authority. That principle was true in Paul's day. In that context, it is also true in our day. And that's exactly why he gives us the mode of supervision here, to say, treat them justly and fairly. And in the sentence, really, the emphasis here is on this idea of justice and fairness. The order of the words is this: justice and fairness grant to the slaves, grant to the workers. The idea is that the most important thing here is not your status as either a boss or as an employee. It's not even on the granting of the benefits package. The importance here is on the fact that whatever you engage in, you do it with a sense of justice and a sense of equity, where you recognize that this person understands, or you understand that this person has the same fundamental need that you once had. They have received, or they need to receive, the same grace that you have already received. You understand that their greatest reward is not the paycheck you as a boss are giving to them. Their greatest reward should and could be, if they would just know Jesus, the eternal reward that is also waiting for you. And so what he's saying is this: the Christ-like mind recognizes very clearly that in Christ there is, chapter 3, verse 11, no slave or free. Everybody stands equivalently with one another. Why? Because Christ is all. And if Christ is all, that should change the way an employee works, but it should also change the way a boss bosses. Because now all of a sudden, your primary occupation is not making the widget or squeezing as much productivity out as you possibly can. Your primary occupation is displaying the mind of Christ to everyone who watches you, so that they might too share in the inheritance that awaits you as well. You see, that's what he's calling us to here. Yes, it's true. A boss is responsible to get a job done. He is responsible to make sure that it is done with excellence. He is responsible to make sure that the productivity levels are what they need to be. But what he's calling us to here is a recognition that there is something more important, and it is the soul of the individual who is before you. And this shakes our understanding right down to the foundations of what contractual employment is supposed to look like. You see, we're not there to get everything we can out of someone. You're there to give everything you've got so that those under your authority would see the mind of Christ. So make your widget and do it well as unto Christ. Supervise your staff and insist on high standards, but do all those things in a way that displays Christ-likeness, because ultimately that matters more than anything. So how do we do that? Well, chapter 4, verse 1, he gives us the means as well. And again, here, with those who are in authority, this idea of how we are to do this, the way, the motivation for how we're to do this, it is tied back again to this idea of knowing. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing something. Well, what does he say we are to know? It's the reality that you have a master, capital M, in heaven. And there's a really entertaining kind of play on words here in the text, because he's been talking about masters this whole time. The word in the Greek there is kurios. It's the word for Lord, right? He's been talking about those of you who are in a position of lordship, those of you who are in a position of authority, those of you who are small k, kurios, those of you who are small b, bosses. Recognize this one thing, that you actually serve the big B boss. You serve the capital K, kurios. You serve the Lord Christ, who, by the way, is the one that the employees were just commanded to serve in verse 24. Serve the capital K, kurios, Christ, the big B boss, Christ. That's who we as employees serve, but you flip it around for the employer and it's exactly the same thing. You serve the capital K, kurios, Lord in heaven. And that makes you no different than those who are there underneath your employment. You might have a big title on your door. You might have a fancy card on your desk. You might have a job description that goes on for pages. But no matter how high you climb, you stand equal to everyone else in the sight of God. Why? Because you too are one of his slaves. And no matter how high you go, God still sits higher. So don't ever think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Now, the Apostle Paul here is not trying to put in place some kind of socialistic, system where everybody is just equal and makes exactly the same thing. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, though, is that there are positions of authority. There are positions where you're required to be submissive and to do your work and to do it well. But no matter which end of that spectrum you're coming from, and again, different spectrums, wife, husband, parent, child, employee, employer, all of us, if we're disciples of Christ, are seeking to do one single thing. And it is to reflect the mind of Jesus Christ in everything. That's the point that Paul is trying to make here. It's the same point that he makes over in Romans chapter 6, and we'll conclude our time together with this. This passage is a great equalizer for those who think more highly of themselves or those who think that they're not responsible to submit to their authorities. Because in God's sight, look, we don't stand in some kind of certain pecking order or range of salary bracketing. In God's sight, you see, according to Romans 6, either we are a slave of sin, serving the desires of the flesh, and giving in by nature, becoming a child of wrath, either we're a slave to that sinfulness within our lives, or we're a slave to God serving him. And all of us, no matter our occupation or our place on the spectrum of authority, we all serve either the sin that is inherent within us, or we serve the mind of Christ that has been granted to us. And if we are people who claim Christ, then we have to remember this. And every interaction, in every different relationship has to be governed by this. Because in the end, there's one thing, and one thing only, that actually matters. It's given to us in Romans chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Let me read these verses together for us. In that text, we're told this: "But now that you have been set free from slavery to sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get of this freedom, it leads to sanctification and to its end, which is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So as you go about your business today, tomorrow, the rest of this week, and as you engage yourself in your home or in your career or in whatever it is you find yourself doing, you have the opportunity to become a slave to your sin, or you have the opportunity to say, no more enough, to put that to death and to follow Jesus Christ, to put on his mind in everything so that you might look like him, because at the end of the day, that is the fruit that leads to eternal life, as we've been told here in Romans 6. This is the gospel applied to our life, where everything comes in submission to the capital K, Kurios, Lord of our lives. This is why we do what we do, and it's for no other reason. It's not to please the eyes of those who are watching. It's to please the gaze of the one who has redeemed us. It's not to do anything else that I might build a name for myself and become great. No, I stand equivalent to everybody else who is around me in need of God's grace, and therefore I will display the mind of Christ so that they might see the glory of who he is in the way that I apply myself to this most menial of tasks before me. You see, that's how a Christian thinks about his world. That's how a Christian thinks about the things he does in his life. And that's what we're being called to here in this text. In 1925, there was a hymn writer named Kate Wilkinson who wrote a hymn who explained exactly this thing. And she really could have given Walt Disney the reason for why we're able to whistle while we work. Here's what she said about this, and she captures this text so perfectly. I'll finish with this. "May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling everything I do and say. May we now run the race that's before us, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as we onward go." May that characterize our lives and the way we engage the world around us this week. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. Again, we say that every week, but every week we mean it afresh, because every week you give to us truth about how we are to engage the world around us. They don't understand the first thing about this, and it's because their eyes have been blinded by sin. They are slaves to their own passions and their own lusts. And yet, Lord, you have set us free. And now we have the joy of serving you. And in light of that, it doesn't matter what kind of onerous task has been placed upon our back. We can shoulder it with confidence, knowing that we are able to do it and do it well as unto you. So, Father, may all that we do be worthy of you. May we seek to please you in everything. May it be your eye and your eye alone that we live underneath. And may we seek after you all the days of our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please stand together with me now. And we'll close our time together with a brief benediction from 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labors are not in vain." Go in grace.